I begin this afternoon, I would like to add a little P.S. to last night's relating of my story, of conversion story. I forgot to tell you how I became a strong believer in Ellen White. It happened in a rather remarkable way because I wanted to get acquainted with these dear Japanese people. And I was invited into the home of Atari-san, the one that was a treasure. Remember the one that I told you about that had held things together in our mission compound when the thought control police came. And since I got there right after the war was over, he was so excited, invited me into his home, and of course I had to take my boots off, which was quite an accomplishment because I didn't want to go in and out in the boots, and you have to leave them outside in the Japanese home. And so I stayed there most of the time. And I got in there, and you sit kind of cross-legged or in a squat position and around this little table, and it's for an American, it's very uncomfortable. But I was there, and he said, "I've got something very special. I have hidden it away from the police." And I'm not familiar with any of the books of Adventists at this time. And he had secreted away the little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. And the thought control police never saw it, never knew it was there. He brought it out, and I only had a very, very fragmentary knowledge of Japanese, but I had this little army book that helped me along, and he had a very, very limited knowledge of English, but he said to me, "Help me understand these words." And so I was sitting there in a cramped position trying to make it simple. So we went through the little book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. My first exposure to Ellen White. And as I tried to, and I use the word in quotes, translate in the simplest English, and maybe tell him something about it and wave my arms and do all kinds of gyrations, it began to come to me in my young mind, this is inspired. It's the same voice that I heard when I read this. And the longer I read, the more confirmed I was. When I finally came back to the States and I entered Walla Walla College, I remember Arthur White came from the White Estate and he told the student body about Ellen White holding up the 18-pound Bible, and he told us all wonderful stories to confirm us. But I already was a believer. Not by any particular miracle, but by the own words that could be tested with the Scriptures. That's how I happen to be such a strong believer in Ellen White. And I wanted to put that at the beginning in case you had the tape, and I had a lapse of memory last night and I didn't tell you this. People have asked me where I live. I live out of Ferndale, California. About 4.2 miles toward the ocean. It's where California bulges out into the sea. It's as far west as you can go in continental United States. Not even Oregon or Washington comes out that far. And from our house, you can see the vast expanse of the Pacific. We're up about 100 feet, so according to that elevation, you can see a little over 13 miles to the horizon. And my wife and I are used to the moods of the ocean. We go to sleep with the sound of the surf. We're only about three quarters or a half a mile from the beach. And sometimes the surf is so loud, it sounds like it's crashing right outside our door, but we know it isn't. And I watch the ocean. And I see the ships passing by. And The ocean is not far from us at all in our thinking. And we can actually see, as I told someone today, we can actually see the curvature of the earth. It stretches out across the Eel Valley there, and you look out and you can see the horizon. And you think about that ocean. And you think about 71% of the earth's surface is covered with water. 315 million cubic miles of water at an average depth of 14,000 feet. We live on a water planet. Anybody that has looked at the pictures that the astronauts have taken of this planet, you know it is a water planet. And we're constantly reminded of the most cataclysmic event that ever took place on this earth. We are looking at the remnants of the flood. And what was it that brought about this deluge, that called a halt to the advancement of sin on this planet? Well, first of all, you remember that this occurred just a few generations after the fall of Adam and Eve. Not very long, really. And they had still retained their full vigor and strength, their size. We are told that they were twice as tall as men now living. That would put them up about 14 feet. Which means in proportion with the shoulders and the body weight, they would not be able to get into our buildings. You just imagine the size. And they lived for centuries. Methuselah lived to be 969. Now, if he were living today, just to give you a little idea and let your mind kind of stretch on this for a while, if Methuselah was living today, he would have been born in 1022. So he would have seen the Renaissance, the Reformation. He would have seen the development that all transpired through the Dark Ages, through all through the history, clear up. Why, he would be just a young man when Columbus discovered America. Can you imagine the amount of information accumulated there? They had no need of books. They were unsurpassed, we're told, in art and culture and mental advancement. Away with this idea that they were some sort of ignorant people. These people were far beyond anything we know of. They outlived and outperformed anything we know. They would smash all the Olympic records for physical feats. They would break all the records of mental achievements. They would abolish everything known to us. We think we've got computers. They had them here. But their guilt in giving loose rein to iniquity was in proportion to their skill and mental ability. Now, God had lavished tremendous gifts. There was no need, for instance, of mining. No need to run a mine shaft down. There were the gifts right there. You didn't have to hunt for diamonds. The precious stones were there. But they used these gifts to gratify their own selfish desires. They did not want to retain God in their minds. And so they used these gifts for their idolatry. And they taught their children to bow down to these idols. And they discovered that polygamy was early introduced. And of course, with that came the crime and the violence. And as you begin to read more about this era, the antediluvians, you'll discover two things keep coming at you. Sex and violence over and over again. And they were bloodthirsty. They liked to kill for the fact of killing. And they enjoyed it. They were cruel. It says in Genesis 6:4, there were giants in the earth. Now, unfortunately, the King James doesn't give you the full impact of what is said here, because in the Hebrew it actually says these were the violent ones. You see, they were all giants as far as height is concerned. These were the terrorists. They had them. And I want to read to you now from Genesis 6, 5 to 7. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Or the margin reads, every day. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now God's repentance is different than ours. When I repent, for instance, I have to tell my wife, I'm sorry for being cross or irritable. I'm sorry, I have to change my ways. You know, when we repent, we turn around. But God's repentance isn't like that. See, God's repentance implies a change of circumstances and relations. And so when you read this, that little part that says it grieved him, you can almost sob with God how he felt. In the midst of this terrible mounting sin, God found a man to be his master builder. The next verse, verse 8, chapter 6. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Has he found in you a person who can build a master builder, who will yield to the grace of God, the character of Jesus Christ? God is still looking for the Noahs in this generation who have found grace in his eyes, who will build that kind of a character that can withstand the storm of the last days on this planet. Well, like Enoch, who was translated before the flood, Noah had made a choice to love and serve God. Before you come to the 8th verse, you know that he made a choice. He decided that he believed, and that belief was not just some shallow, I believe. Belief, the faith, it could be translated in the terms of practical godliness. Now, Noah was 480 years old when the message came to him, I want you to build this ark. 480 years old. And the interesting thing about that is the fact that he didn't even have a family then. No, there weren't any children in his home. Noah started building. And he built for 20 years, 500 years old, when his first boy was born. Now you're ready to look at Hebrews 11:7. Let's take a look at Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, he would have a family. By faith, he believed that God would bring rain on the earth and had never rained before. By faith, that God's design of this ship would be strong enough and sufficient enough to be able to go through a storm like that. By faith, he believed that he and his family would be preserved. Now, Noah had what I call large faith, big faith. Tell the boys and girls, we're talking about big faith and little faith. You know, little faith just is very cautious. A lot of people have faith, but it's not very big. I know of a businessman, I heard of a businessman several years ago who decided he was going to cross the Missouri River. It was frozen. He didn't want to take the bridge, so he thought he'd take a shortcut to his office. And so, frozen and easy to take a shortcut across there. So he took his briefcase and he started walking across there and he got out on the ice. And I don't know whether you've ever been out on ice. I've been out on ice in which you can hear it moving. It actually works. And, of course, there's water flowing underneath. And the further he went, the more apprehensive he became. And it kind of groans. That's what it really does. That's the best I can describe it. And so he thought, well, I better distribute my weight. That's what I better do. I'm out here and it's far from the shore. So he got out on his hands and knees. And he put his briefcase in front of him, and he began scooting out across this ice, a little at a time. And pretty soon he heard this terrible rumbling and roaring, and he thought, oh no! And it got louder and louder, and he looked up, and here was a black man driving a team of mules with a load of coal. There was big faith, and there was little faith in action. Now the ark was like a hull of a ship. In some respects, we're told, it looked like a house. It was three stories high, had one door on the side, big door, and light was admitted at the top. A very descriptive passage in Patriarchs and Prophets about this, probably done with louvers because every room was well lighted all the way down to the bottom. It's 515 feet long, if you want to step it off sometime, 86 feet wide and 52 feet high. Incidentally, the girls' dorm at Walla Walla College before they added on to it was the size of Noah's Ark. Anyone, they used to stand there and look at the building and say, now that gives you kind of an idea of what it looked like. Now, Noah invested all he had in the ark. He didn't ask questions like, do I have to? You mean I've got to pay some more? It was all he had. For 120 years, he preached a visible sermon. Now, Methuselah and his sons helped him. We're told he didn't do it alone. And every time he cut down a tree and every time he hewed that into shape it, for the ark, you must remember he couldn't go down to the lumber yard. He couldn't say, just bill me. He had to work. It was in God's providence that you and I should work. It is a test of our faith. Why do we have problems sometimes when we're doing God's work? How much do you believe? Did he have problems? Well, I'm sure he ran into snags along the way. But he believed, and he worked. Now, the interesting thing is the reaction of the people. They underscored the depth of the sin. They came from all over, I'm sure. They came from every direction to take a look at what was being done. He didn't have to advertise. You don't build, for instance, a boat on the top of a hill, and there's no water around, that you're not going to draw a crowd. There was. And the people came, and they listened to Noah's preached. And we're told, Ellen White tells us, it was great entertainment. I'm paraphrasing. She uses the word like a carnival. A carnival. They came to hear him to laugh. It was funny. It was a joke. Now, many at first, of course, received the warning. But there was no true repentance. They just could not give up their darling sins. See, there's no true repentance unless there's a reformation. I know of a friend of mine who was visiting a missionary. I better not mention a country or you think I'm a racist or something, but it was in the Far East. That's big enough. And he was talking to the missionary, and pretty soon he noticed a head going along in the courtyard out there. And he says, "Oh, excuse me," he says, "that's my deacon at a church." He says, "He's just stolen my overshoes." So he went to the gate and he says, "My overshoes, sir." And he bowed and, "Thank you very much. You're recycling this thing. He steals it all the time. Member of the church, but stealing is so much, you know, part of the system, and there's no repentance. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry I got caught." Now, the prisoners I used to visit inside the penitentiary, I've seen them, the tears in their eyes. I've seen them all wringing their hands. They're so sorry. They're sorry, kind of like Judas was. They'd do it again. They'd just be a little bit more clever the next time. That's not repentance. And after a while, these people that had felt the call of Noah joined the others and became bold in their scoffing. Listen to the words of Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets 95. "None are so reckless and go to such lengths in sin as do those who once had light but have resisted the conviction of the Spirit of God." None. You can't match it. When someone hands me a book and says, "Here's one, an anti-Adventist book, written by an ex-Adventist minister," I say, I know what he's going to say. I know the attitude. I know the behavior pattern. I know I can even, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I can almost predict his lifestyle. None are so reckless, resisted the conviction of the Spirit of God. Now, many profess to be worshipers of God, and we're told that they were the foremost against Noah, denouncing Noah, the ones who said that they were believers. They were the, quote, Seventh-day Adventists. Oh, yes, we believe in God. But you see, sin had seemed less sinful to them. And they were the ones that said, "The law of God isn't enforced. Don't be so legalistic. Come on now, and it's contrary to the character of God to destroy His own children. God is so loving that He would never do that. You have a wrong idea, Noah, of what God is like. For you to preach that, you're fanatic. You're a fanatic. God would never do this." Now, had the antediluvians, and on page 97, it says, of Patriarchs and Prophets, it had the antediluvians believed the warning and repented of their evil deeds, the Lord would have turned aside His wrath as He afterward did from Nineveh. Now, there's your answer to those people that says, "Well, there was not enough room on the ark." That's your answer. But there was a stubborn resistance. And whenever you find people in a stubborn resistance, they make themselves ripe for destruction. And probation was about to close. Noah was almost finished with the job. And then something happened. Unseen hands began guiding the animals, the birds, to the ark. Now that would have been quite a startling thing. You'd have thought that the people had said, "Something's happening here. Maybe Noah's right." They even dismissed this, all the evidence. When you don't want to believe, you can dismiss anything, the most glaring evidence. They probably called in the philosophers and scientists to explain this. Now, old C.T. Everson, the old Adventist evangelist, he described a scene in which one of the philosophers was called in to explain what was happening. And I'm going to read to you what this philosopher, he supposed, said. said, oh, this phenomenon is easily explained. It's just like this. This is the innate propulsion of the animal kingdom animated by the supreme activity of the subconscious mind, superinduced by the posterior spheres of cerebral afterglow, sensitizing every scintilla of the corporeality of the brute creation, thus effecting a translocation of their more materialistic concepts to a more salubrious environment. Now that's what you could call philosophical flapdoodle. And when the water began to rise, that kind of an explanation, some of the philosophers and scientists and some of the people, they love to have a language that no one understands. And you analyze it, you get out a dictionary, and it's gobbledygook. I remember when I used to read the newspaper going on the train from Washington, D.C. on out to where I lived in Dickerson, and every day in the paper they had political gobbledygook. And you'd read some of the things that were written in the political arena. It didn't make any sense. No sense at all. This didn't make any sense. But they probably explained it away very, very neatly. But you see, mercy had ceased its pleading. And then a flash of dazzling light as an angel came down and closed the door, and Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives were inside with the animals. Now the people were outside in the sunshine. Remember that. They were outside in the sunshine in the beautiful weather for 7 days. And it doesn't take too much imagination to see this carnival continuing at a very high intensity. Pounding on the ark. Are you all right in there? How do you like the smell, Noah? It's a little bit stuffy in there, isn't it, Noah? Why don't you come on outside and see, get the fresh air? And they laughed, and they made fun, and they became very bold, we're told. But on the eighth day, the record tells us there were dark clouds, and they heard thunder. Not just a distant rumbling, but it was loud thunder. And then something happened that they'd never seen happen before. The rains came. Now, I'm not talking about little pity-pat. I'm not talking about an ordinary rainstorm. I am talking about the canopy over the earth. It was like you took a plastic bag and you slid it. I mean, it poured down, and then the fountains of the deep broke loose and shot jets of water in the sky, hurling rocks into the air. They saw things happen to their homes and their idols. They watched it all being destroyed before their very eyes, and were told that Satan was required to stay in that storm. And he cursed God, said he was unjust and all this, but the storm came anyway. He thought he was going to die. He'll think he's going to die again when the fire comes. And the people fled to the highest peak. They even strapped their children to the animals, and they hurried to the highest peaks. And then the water kept rising, kept coming and coming and coming. And every retreat was cut off. People were hurled into the black depths. And finally, the last retreat. I don't know whether you've ever put yourself in imagination in that scene. And it's the only way to study the Bible, and the only way to pick up the Bible narrative, is to put yourself into the scene. Get yourself there. And they're standing there. Take the part of the righteous. Take the part of the wicked. Put yourself into the scene. Get into the Bible story, and you'll find it begins to live for you. And they looked out over a shoreless sea. And it says, love, no less than justice, demanded that God's judgment put a check on sin. You want to talk about love? Yes, that was love. The avenging waters swept over the last retreat, and the despisers of God perished in the black depths. Now, the intense worldliness of that generation is equaled of that of this generation now living. And now let's look at our last text in Matthew 24. verses 37 to 39. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. That is a sure word of prophecy. This time, it will be by fire. God was then laying it down, the coal and the oil and everything in the bowels of the earth. If you think Kuwait looks bad, when you see this happen, and unless you die suddenly, some of the Lord takes you, I tell you, you will be alive when Jesus comes. We're that close to it. We have reached the moment to decide. We have reached the moment when we are deciding now whether we're going to settle into the truth about God or we're going to join the rebellion with Satan and his forces. That's where we are. We don't have a lot of time. We don't have a comfortable decade to decay in any longer. Now, a lot of folk tell us that Ellen White is old-fashioned and out of date. I think like Carl Kaufman said recently, he says that she's so intensely up-to-date. That's the reason why people are uncomfortable with her. I want to read you something right now from Selected Messages, page 58. It sounds like she wrote it this morning, that the ink isn't even quite dry. Here we are, 1991. Listen to these words. Rebellion and apostasy are in the very air we breathe. We shall be affected by it unless we, by faith, hang our helpless souls upon Christ. If men are so easily misled, how will they stand when Satan personates Christ and work miracles? If you can't make it now, what's going to happen when this being appears larger than life in third dimensional color and ABC and NBC and CBS is carrying it and every other, all the other stations and CNN and everybody else is caring about this being who is coming from the Middle East, perhaps from the East to the West, because they'll use that text to dodge the issue. And he comes along in a musical voice and speaks the same gracious words that Jesus spoke. And he heals people. And he does mighty things. And everybody's prostrating themselves in front of him. Christ has come. And then in that same beautiful voice, he says, and I change the day from Saturday to Sunday. Now, if someone tells me and I go to a lunch and they say, I have this beautiful sandwich, the sandwich I made for you, it's spread with high-grade poison, rat poison, homemade bread, whole wheat, even made homemade mayonnaise. Satan is a master. As a master at this mixing. And if you're deceived now and you're confused now, you haven't seen anything yet. And that's what Ellen White is talking about here. And she goes on in that same page and saying, false doctrines will sap the foundations of many because they have not learned to discern truth from error. Our only safeguard against the wiles of Satan is to study the scriptures diligently. We have to have an intelligent understanding of the reasons of our faith and faithfully to perform every duty. The indulgence of one known sin will cause weakness and darkness and subject us to fierce temptation. It will neutralize the gospel. You have probably wondered, what is causing the fact that we can't get the young people's attention? I've spent most of my adult life with the young people. And I can finger one thing, there's many things, but there's one thing especially. It's found in volume 4. I didn't bring the quotation. She talks about the theater. Now, she was writing about the time when you're standing back about 35 feet and there was an acted play. She didn't talk about television. Well, they put you right into the scene. Now, I know enough about how it's done to know what they're doing to the mind. And she says it will effectively, and I'm paraphrasing it, neutralize everything and destroy all desire. And so to compensate, what have we done? We've entertained the kids. Instead of giving it to them so that they could prepare themselves for eternal life. I say to you, we're in a serious, serious times that we need to package it in such an attractive way and a way that they'll be interested in. Yet, we cannot use the very means that have been condemned by God. The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy of the condition of society in the last days. Amazing how the Apostle Paul, writing about 2,000 years ago, could be so contemporary, isn't it? Not in the 19th century. Listen to his words. You can read them in there in 2 Timothy 3:1. I'm going to read now from the New International Version, my last text from the King James Version, but here's the 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4. Doesn't this sound contemporary? But for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Brother Paul, you don't know what you said so long ago, how it applies to us now. Now, this is a recycling of the same pattern that human beings have gone through for a long time. It's nothing new at all. You remember when we studied Jeremiah, and we studied him in a Sabbath school lesson, we had reference to it in that study on Ezekiel. But there was something I came across that I thought was rather interesting. You remember Jeremiah preaching for 40 years, had told them the end is coming. They were talking about the end of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar's forces are coming. They're going to wipe out this city, a type of the end of the world. And the Seventh-day Adventists of that day said it can't happen because God has given this city to us. And we've got the Bible text to prove it. And don't disturb our lifestyle. Don't disturb it. So what did they do? They hired false prophets and false teachers. Jeremiah had to buck the tide all the way along the line. And then he asked a question that has haunted me. And I want to share that question with you. You can find it in Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. I think it's a question that we should listen to carefully. This is what it says in the Revised Standard Version. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, that question asked by your servant Jeremiah so many centuries ago, help it to penetrate into our minds, hearts, What will we do when the end comes if we choose selfishness, we choose our own way, we choose to turn away from your love and your mercy, your graciousness to provide for us a guide all the way to the kingdom? Oh God, help us to examine ourselves whether we are in the faith or not, and to test our lives with the word that you've given us, that we'll be honest with ourselves, and we can turn to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and be ready when he comes in a cloud to be able to look up and say, lo, this is our God, we've waited for him, and he will save us. We're thankful for the promise that he's coming and he can save us. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.